Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Thank you for Mark and David for allowing me to preach this morning. We will read and then examine verses 42 through 50. If you're able to stand, please stand. The scripture says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but the salt has lost its saltiness. How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word today. May you bless the preaching and the understanding of the word to your glory and honor and for our sanctification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Back in verse number 41, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And what Jesus means by that is those who aid his disciples, those who treat the disciples of Christ well, they will be rewarded. And so here's the question: who is the whoever? Is Jesus referring to unbelievers who treat disciples well, or is he referring to believers who treat other believers well? Who is the whoever that Jesus speaks of in verse 41? And not only that, but what is this reward that Jesus speaks of? And that poses a dilemma for us. And here's the dilemma. If Jesus is speaking of unbelievers, if they are the whoever, and the way that they treat us believers is what he's referring to, then what is their reward? If he's speaking of unbelievers, their reward can't be eternal life, because no one is awarded eternal life by works. So who is the whoever, and what is the reward? If the whoever is unbelievers, if they are unbelievers that Jesus is referring to, then the rewards must be something they have in this life. Some kind of grace, some kind of mercy that is given to those who treat the church well. And that's why I believe Jesus is referring to in verses 41 and 42. Unbelievers who treat believers well. And if you ever want to have a discussion about God's grace, God's mercy, especially his grace and mercy for unbelievers, well, here it is. Unbelievers hate God. They slander him. They reject him. They sin against him. They worship other gods, including themselves. They don't acknowledge his eternal power. They don't acknowledge his nature at all. But if those same people are good to you, the people of God, God says, "I will bless them somehow in this life. I will be good to them." And that's remarkable, that God would consider blessing those who hate him because God loves you. And scripture is silent of what the blessing or rewards are, but it's clear that Jesus is saying that whoever is good to us in this life, they will receive some kind of reward, some kind of grace, some kind of blessing from the Lord. And that's remarkable. And so how much more will we receive from God when we're good to each other? In verse 42, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And so Jesus changes courses. He says, what will happen to those who treat us well? They can expect blessing and favor from God in this life. But those who don't treat us well, well, it would be better for them if this tragic event happened to them. Now he's addressing unbelievers who mistreat and who harass his disciples. Now there has been some debate on whether Jesus is referring to children or any disciple, because the term little one in Scripture can refer to both. For instance, look at Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, beginning in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And obviously the context is referring to disciples, any sheep, regardless of their age. If they love the Lord, if they're followers of the Lord, if they start to stray down the path, Christ will go and find them if they belong to him. And he refers to those disciples as little ones. But in Hosea 13, 16, the Lord says, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces. And clearly the Lord is referring to children in this passage. So context matters. Does the Lord reward those who are good to his children? All disciples, any disciples. And does the Lord curse those who mistreat his church? And the answer is yes to both of those questions. Those who bless God's people, God will bless. Those who curse God's people, God will curse. And it's very similar language to what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. The Lord said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord loves his people. Recently, privately, we read through the Song of Solomon. And I don't know why Christians neglect this book. I do know why they neglect the book. But we do. We neglect it all the time. But it's the Song of Songs. It's about the King of Kings. It's the greatest song about the greatest king who has great love for great sinners. It's a story about the greatest marriage between Christ and his church. It's a story about God not sparing his own son, but proving that the Father loves us because he didn't spare his own son. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person he would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what great confidence that is for our soul. God's love for his church is certain and it is complete. It is on the grounds that he did not keep back his beloved son from us. God did not wait for us to love him, but God revealed his great love for us by sending his beloved son for us. And so God has placed a mark, if you will, on his church. And this is the mark that God places. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. "Fear not, says the Lord, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, and Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." So if anyone causes the people of God to stumble, anyone who attempts to keep us from pursuing the Lord, anyone who stands in the way of our progress of loving God, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And Jesus is speaking of any kind of spiritual downfall. Whoever attempts to hinder us at all from loving and obeying the Lord, God will not stand for it. Causing someone to sin is a great evil. The scripture warns us about becoming a stumbling block to other Christians. Scripture instructs us to be mindful of those who are weak in the faith so that you don't become a hindrance to their spiritual growth. And so we have to recognize the difference between moral commands and disputable matters. Making disputable matters a part of Christian morality will place a stumbling block in the path of a weaker brother or sister as they learn to walk after the Lord. And so Jesus is warning us here, do good to your neighbor, especially those of the Christian faith. And if you do, there is a reward for you. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers. Watch out. Be aware, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And you read that and you kind of open your eyes like, wow, that's tough to read. That we have to watch out because we may be a false Christian. We have to take care because we may just be playing the game instead of living the life. We have to watch out. And the author of Hebrews tells you, well, how do you do that? How do you take care? How do you watch out to make sure that you're just not living a false life, but you have complete confidence that you're in the Lord? Look what he says, exhort one another every day. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. According to Scripture, why should we exhort one another? Because all of us are prone to be deceived by sin. Every one of us. By nature, we are inclined to do evil things, to believe evil things, to follow after evil things. That is our nature. We are sinners. We make bad decisions. We fall into seasons of sin. Every one of us, we are prone to wander from the truth. And although true Christians can never completely fall away from the truth, we do fall in seasons of sin. Every one of us. You may be in a season of sin right now. A season of sin has overcome you. And you think, well, just because I go to church, I'm okay. You may be in that season of sin right now. And that's why we are to exhort one another. While it's today, we all need various helps, various kinds of help. We need each other. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's instruction. We need each other's rebukes and corrections. Why? Because unless our faith is raised up, it will fall prostrate. Unless our faith is warmed, it will grow cold. And unless our faith is excited, it will become apathetic. These are the scriptures. These are the reasons why the scripture instructs us to exhort one another daily. Not here and there, not once a month, daily. So that we are not deceived by sin. The word exhort that the scripture uses means to come alongside of. It's the Greek word parakaleo. And what's interesting in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the paraclete, the helper. The Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit leads, admonishes, encourages. It rebukes. He convicts. He instructs. And likewise, Christians function in that way in their relationship with other Christians. Does the Holy Spirit lead you to sin? Not hardly. Does the Holy Spirit place a stumbling block in your life? Never. But does the Holy Spirit encourage, exhort, warn, convict, instruct, correct, and rebuke? Absolutely. And we are to be doing the same thing. We come alongside each other and exhort one another to live today for the Lord. And that part of the Christian life is hardly any fun. No one likes to be told that they are wrong. No one likes to be corrected. You can put a rebuke in the middle of a stack of $100 bills and hand them to somebody. Oh, one, two, keep going, Pastor. Three, four, you're a sinner. What? What? They would pick that out. It could be a stack of $100 bills. Oh, 11, you're a sinner. What? No. None of us likes rebuke. But listen to Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You have to be able to take correction. If we're going to exhort one another to live for the Lord, if we're going to guard each other from spiritual collapse, we have to be resolved to be an exhorter. And we have to be willing to take correction. If you can't take correction, listen to me. If you're that one that gets offended by rebuke, you will make a shipwreck of your faith. Guaranteed. If you can't receive correction, you will make a shipwreck of your faith. And so let's resolve today not to be a stumbling block to another person's spiritual life, but instead of being an exhorter of someone. Because the stumbling block comes with judgment and the exhorter comes with reward. Most of the time, our spiritual downfall is caused by our own flesh. And I say most, I mean about 99.9% of the time. The devil didn't make you do it. Stop it. It wasn't the woman thou givest me, Lord. No, it was your sinful flesh. Therefore, just as it's important for someone else to hold you accountable, you must be willing to daily examine your own heart. Because the judgment of God begins where? In your house. That's where it starts. You can't properly remove the plank from my eye if you have a log in yours. Why should I trust you with my spiritual life? Why should I entrust my spiritual life over to you to hold me accountable when you can't even hold yourself accountable? Jesus says in verses 43 through 47 about self-accountability. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Obviously, Jesus isn't encouraging self-mutilation. Right? Obviously, he's not. Jesus isn't literally instructing ourselves to mutilate our body. Why? Because one, the Lord forbids body mutilation. The only exception is circumcision, and that had no spiritual benefit anyway. In Deuteronomy 14:1, the Lord forbids cutting the body. In Deuteronomy 23:1, the Lord forbids genital mutilation. Body mutilation was a practice of pagans. The Lord will not command us to mutilate our bodies. And so Jesus isn't literal. He isn't instructing us to cut off our hands if we have a problem with stealing. He isn't instructing us to pluck out our eyes if we have a problem looking at pornography. I mean, that would be absurd. So then what does Jesus mean? Well, look at the body parts. Jesus mentions the eyes, the hand, and the feet. And practically speaking, how important are they to you? Very important. Pretty significant in practical lives. Now, I'm not disparaging people with disabilities. But practically speaking, missing your eyes, missing your hands, missing your feet, that would be a hindrance to your life. It'd be a struggle. Great suffering would happen because they have significant daily functions. And this is what Jesus is teaching. Are you willing to part with those things that you find significant in order to get sin out of your life? How valuable is your soul? How valuable is the Christian life to you? Are there any hindrances? Are you willing to take drastic measures to get those things that you think you need for what you truly need in life? Righteousness and holiness. Jesus' use of extreme language of body mutilation is to expose the weight of sin. Are you cutting sin out of your life? Are you taking drastic measures? How valuable is the Christian life to you? How valuable is living a holy life to you? Our sinful flesh is our greatest enemy. Right? It's not your neighbor with the dog who barks all day. It isn't your boss. It's not your coworker. It isn't your spouse. It isn't your in-laws. It isn't your elders, and sometimes it's not me. It's you. I'm my own worst enemy. And there is nothing more deceptive to me than my sin. What was the first sin? It was deception. Adam was deceived by the woman, and the woman was deceived by the serpent. And that sin of deception has overcome every part of your body, including the heart, where Jeremiah says in 17:9, what is the most deceitful thing? Your heart. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? No one can rightly understand the depths of where your heart has plunged in the abyss of sin. It has deceived us all. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We are far worse than what we think about ourselves. We are far worse than what our enemies think of us. And sin is the stumbling block to your sanctification. In fact, I don't know of anything else that's a greater stumbling block to your sanctification than your sin. But we're told in the Gospel of John that God is a vine dresser. And Christ is the vine. And we are the branches. And that vine dresser does what? He prunes the branches so that those branches would be conformed to the vine. Dead branches, unfruitful branches, God cuts them off. So either the true believer is purified, his indwelling sin is mortified every day, or the false believer is cut off because of his indwelling sin. Those are the only two options. Either God overcomes your sin, or you're overcome by your sins. That's it. And Jesus instructs us to cut off anything that could hinder your spiritual life. And sin is that hindrance. So you must hate, renounce, and flee from sin daily. The number one sin that I deal with when I counsel others is sexual sin. It's the number one sin, right, brother? If someone calls us and emails Pastor Mark and I say, we need to talk, we all know what it is. It's sexual sin. Pastor Stephen, can I come and talk to you? We already know what it is. Multiple churches that I've pastored, 9 out of 10 times, can I come and talk to you? It deals with sexual sin. It has consumed us. We have embraced it. It ruins churches. It ruins households. It ruins marriages. It ruins careers. It ruins humans. It is totally destructive. It has no regard for anyone. It consumes and destroys every single participant. Sexual sin is so common and universally accepted that we believe the human body was made for it. We believe the purpose of the body is for sexual sin. That's how much sin has deceived us. But that's not the purpose of the human body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Before coming to faith, the Gentiles used their bodies for all types of sexual sin. And that's obvious from reading Scripture. They were really, really wild. But when they came to faith, the Gentiles believed that, well, the body must not be good then. If the body led me into sin, my physical members led me into sin, then that must be the problem, so I got to get rid of the body. When Jesus says no, it's the sinful desires behind those members, that's the body. The body can still be used for the Lord for good. And so the problem isn't the body, it's sin. Sin is the enemy. And that, according to Jesus, must be cut out of your life. You know, sin would be easy to identify if it just danced in front of you like a pink elephant. You know, if it bars in the door like the Kool-Aid man, it'd be easy. That's not how sin works. It is subtle. Instead of a door, it prefers a window. The slightest opening of that window. Sin is persistent. It's not overbearing. Sin is evil, but it presents itself as good. Sin is cunning, but it moves at the perfect speed. Yeah, but Pastor Stephen, sin just comes and finds me all the time. No, we find it all the time. We go looking for it. And that is why we must be always on guard of our sinful desires, seeking after that which is sinful. And we guard our hearts by faithfully, daily reading the Word of God, being faithful in prayer, praying for your weakness. Lord, this is my sin, Lord. This is what I fall into every time. This is a great temptation for me. Reading and praying with your spouse, your children. Reading and praying with other Christians. Men, read and pray with other men. Women, read and pray with other women. Get real about your sin and your temptations. But this is a problem when we want to get real about our sin and temptation. We have a problem of gossip. It's hard to trust anyone. You know, can I trust you with my sin? Or can you trust me with your sin without fear of telling someone else? Can you trust me with your sin without the fear of me kicking you out of the church? Well, first of all, I don't have that power. If we did, we don't have that power. But here's my promise to you. Here's speaking on behalf of Pastor Mark and I. This is our promise to you, that if you come to us to talk about your sin, your temptation, and as long as it's not a crime, okay? As long as it's not a crime, we will have grace and mercy for you. Because we're going to consider you coming to us as a sign of your repentance. That's what we're going to do. We're going to consider you coming to us as a sign of repentance, that you hate that sin and you want it out of your life. And I think that's a great deal. But can you be trusted with my sin? Or is there a fear of gossip? And so prayer, scripture, Christian fellowship, those are great guardians against the heart, against sin for the heart. But there's more. Are you willing to take desperate measures? And that's what Jesus is talking about here, using this kind of language. Desperate measures. How desperate are you to get rid of sin? How far are you willing to go? Are you willing to find a different job? Are you willing to be to cut off social media? Are you willing to radically cut off all the easy avenues that temptation will take and build up barriers where possible? This might mean going without things that you enjoy. So be it, because the holy life is worth it. The victory over sin is worth all of the sacrifices that you'll have to endure. Look again at verses 47 through 50. Jesus says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." That's from the book of Isaiah, he quotes. "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" False Christians, unbelievers, they have no desire to eliminate their sin. They are insensitive to the Spirit's conviction. Their hearts have been hardened by sin. They don't value the Christian life. They don't value the holy life. They don't value the kingdom of God. Their desire is for pleasure, worldliness, and the things that are under the sun. And so what is their destiny? The lake of fire. But those who value the holy life, those who take sin seriously and take desperate measures to root out and to kill sin in their life, God says, "You are like a living sacrifice. I am pouring salt on you. Although the world may come against you, I will preserve you." Two different scenarios here. One lives the carefree, easygoing life without any regard for sin, without any regard for the condition of their soul, and they're being prepared for eternal suffering, the lake of fire. The other one, the one who hates his sin, although he still struggles, he just hates it, and he pleads with God every day to get rid of it. You are being preserved. And I don't want to scare anyone to heaven, because frankly, I can't do that. You don't enter into heaven by fear, you enter into heaven by faith alone. But what does the Bible say about hell? It's the eternal home for sinners. It's the eternal home for Satan, his demons. The Antichrist is a place of eternal torment. Months ago, when Pastor Mark and I went to the Jehovah's Witness and we ministered to them, they were offended when we told them that they spend eternity in hell. Anyone who rejects the Christian faith spends eternity in hell, because they don't believe in hell. They believe in annihilation of the soul. They believe that when a person who rejects the Jehovah's Witness faith, when they die, they're just annihilated after death. They cease to exist. And that's not what the Scripture teaches. According to Scripture, hell is the place of eternal torment. The soul and the body of the wicked person, the full measure of God's wrath is against them. They are conscious. They are not asleep. They're not dead. They experience God's wrath. The term for the lake of fire that Jesus uses here in the Greek is Gehenna. It comes from the Old Testament place, the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom was awarded to the tribe of Judah. And so, very interesting that the tribe of Judah had control over the Valley of Hinnom, which came to be known as the place of hell. Jesus is from the line, is the line from the tribe of Judah, who has authority over Hinnom, which is hell. Eventually, the Valley of Hinnom was used as a child sacrifice pit by pagans. Even the Israelites used this place, this Valley of Hinnom, as a pit to sacrifice their own children. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 3. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering. One of the things that the king did that displeased the Lord was that he sacrificed his children. In 2 Chronicles 33, King Manasseh, he killed his sons in the same valley. And then in Jeremiah 32, verse 35, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination because Judah the sin. Because of all the abortions that were being done in the Valley of Hinnom, that place became cursed. Eventually, King Josiah wanted to reform Israel. And what did he do? One of the first things he did, he got rid of that place. He got rid of the Valley of Hinnom. He turned it into a landfill. People started to bring their trash there to burn it, not their children. But before that, it was known as a place of murder, a place of abortion. It was associated with pain and suffering. It was associated with God's anger and God's wrath. The Valley of Hinnom, which is called Gehenna. And Jesus associates that with the lake of fire. Anyone who isn't willing to live a Christian life, who doesn't have that desire to trust in Christ for their salvation, to repent of their sins, and to faithfully obey God's word, guess where their punishment is? In the Valley of Hinnom. The lake of fire. And so what hinders us from yielding obedience to God, which he requires? What are we willing to cut off our life to live in holiness and righteousness? Jesus uses extreme language because we give ourselves too much liberty when it comes to temptation. We do. We err on the side of grace for ourselves. That rope is always too long. We give ourselves too much liberty when it comes to sin. When it comes to temptation, we give ourselves too much liberty. When Jesus says, what do you do with that rope? You just cut it off. You cut it out of your life. Do you desire to live a holy life? Do you desire to please the Lord with your life? Are you a Christian this morning? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Then you are like salt. And the things that you have to suffer through in this world to live a holy life, God promises to preserve you. Though the fire comes against you, though the waters are too high, you are mine. As we transition to the Lord's Supper this morning, those who have repented of their sins, trusted in Christ, and you have been baptized, you're welcome to the table. Those who haven't, you are forbidden to participate in the Lord's Supper with us today. Because of what the Lord's Supper symbolizes, according to Jesus, this body, his body was broken, which is symbolized in the bread. His blood was shed, which is symbolized by the cup. And he says to do this in remembrance of me. If you don't know him and love him, how can you remember what he has done for you? And so we're going to guard the table this morning from those that have never made a profession of faith, that have not been baptized, that have not given their life over to Christ. But if you are a guest and you have, you are welcomed. Please take and eat and see that the Lord is good with us. Let's spend some time to examine our hearts this morning, asking the Lord to forgive us of our sins so that we can come with a clean conscience to the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and his indwelling presence, Lord, convicting us of sin, teaching us about the holy life, teaching us, Lord, about righteousness, and teaching us, Lord, about sin. Lord, I pray that you forgive us of our sin. Thank you revealing to us, Lord, our temptation that we are always overcome by, and give us the strength, Lord, to overcome them now. Make us strong, Lord. Make us faithful. Increase our faith. Increase our strength. Increase our knowledge, Lord, so that we can identify these temptations, Lord, and that we can flee from these youthful lusts, Lord. God, we love you. We ask that you bless the Lord's Supper today. Increase our faith when we think of the body and the blood of Christ. May we remember what our great Savior did for us. In Jesus' name we pray.